Good morning. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 16. I would encourage you to do the same. In just a moment, we'll read verses 13 through 20 together. If you're visiting with us, we're delighted that you have come to worship with us this morning. We are reading the Gospels together this year. We are attempting to do so in chronological order. We meet on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday night, and we discuss the week's readings together. And for the most part this year, I'll be preaching lessons from that week's readings. This morning, I'm getting ahead of us a little bit, because last week we talked about our memory verse for the month of May, which comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 1, concerning the kingdom. And so this morning I wanted to do this lesson as close to that one as I could, because of the relationship between the church in Matthew 16, verse 18, and the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. So I would have normally preached this lesson next Lord's Day, but it being Memorial Day weekend, we're going to give some special consideration next week to the Lord's Supper and the memorial that God has given us as we commune with Jesus and with one another. So I'm delighted this morning to have the opportunity to talk to you about what Jesus said to his disciples when he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Let's read the verses together and make some observations and draw some lessons from this text. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I've read from the New King James Version, and in just a moment we'll look at some other translations of these verses to help us in our understanding of them. But as you probably already know, as we look at these verses together this morning, there's been a considerable amount of discussion concerning what they mean for a long time. And I think the very best way to come to understand a text is to first acknowledge that the words that the Holy Spirit chose to use in any given text have meanings. And when we come to understand what the words mean, then we can come to understand what Jesus is seeking to communicate to us about himself, about his work, and about his will for our lives. So as we think about what folks were saying about Jesus during this time, who do men say that I am? In verse 14, there were a lot of different opinions about who Jesus was. Some were saying John the Baptist, and some were saying Elijah, and others were saying Jeremiah, or others were saying that he was one of the prophets. But in this point in his work with the 12, he would say to the 12, in contrast to what others were saying about Jesus, What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter, as he was wont to do, he spoke first, and he said to Jesus in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So as we begin in verse 16, and we look at these words and we say, okay, well, what did they mean? Jesus' first question was, well, who do men say that I am? Okay, well, now that we've got that out of the way, who do you say that I am? And so Peter says to Jesus, "Well, I understand that you are the Christ," which is a word that means anointed. It's a word in the Hebrew that has to do with the Messiah. It's a word in the Greek that has to do with the word Christ. And the word goes back to God's relationship with His people, in which He would set somebody aside. He would set them apart. He would anoint them for a specific work. So in the Old Testament, we see prophets and we see priests and we see kings who are anointed by God to do that specific work. And as we look at everything the Old Testament has to say about the concept of Yahweh's anointed concerning the Messiah, the Christ, there are prophecies concerning this one person who would be anointed by the true and living God to do a great work. He would be the prophet. He would be the priest. He would be the King of Kings. And as He fulfilled that work, He would be the Savior of all mankind. That is what Simon Peter is saying to Jesus as he uses the word Christ. "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, I say that you are the anointed of God. I say that you are the Messiah. You are the Christ of prophecy." Jesus used the expression in verse 13, which was His favorite self-designation of Himself, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was a descriptive term that Jesus used to emphasize His humanity. Peter doesn't say to Jesus in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of Man." He says to Jesus in verse 16, "My understanding of who you are at this point is that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." We understand that there is one God, but in 1 Corinthians 8, the point is made that there are many so-called gods, lowercase g, plural. And what the true and living God has been trying to communicate, not only to the people that He's gone into covenant with, but to all peoples from the beginning of time until now, is that the fundamental difference between Him and all of these many so-called gods is that He is living. He is the great I Am who inhabits eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the true and living God. Amen. Simon Peter says concerning the question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus says to him in verse 17 is very interesting and worthy of some consideration. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." When Jesus said to him in verse 17, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," that just simply means that there wasn't another human being that said to Peter, "Here's the right answer to Jesus' question concerning who He is." What Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, and to the statement that Simon Peter has made concerning Him, is that no human being has revealed this to you, but the being that has revealed this to you is My Father who is in heaven. Peter's confession came by means of a divine revelation rather than human insight. And as we think through this morning, as we consider everything that we have read up until this point, and then as we consider everything that we have read in the past from Matthew 16:21 through the book of Revelation, and we ask the question, well, how had the Father revealed this to Peter? Number one, it's possible that the Father directly revealed this to him. Now, we don't have a record of that, but what we do have a record of is that at other times, there are things that the Father reveals directly. There are things that Jesus reveals directly. There are things that the Holy Spirit reveals directly. And so as we think about what Jesus said to Peter in verse 17, he's drawing a contrast between how Peter came to this understanding. He didn't come to this understanding through human insight, but he came to this understanding through divine insight. So it's possible that the Father directly revealed this to him. It's also possible that Peter drew the correct conclusion about Jesus based on the evidence that the Father had not revealed directly to him, but the evidence that the Father had made available to everyone. When you look at John, the 5th chapter, and you begin in verse 31, Jesus makes several points in this text, but most folks who have read through this, who like sermons and catchy sermon titles and 4 points, talk about Jesus' fourfold witness. And in John 5:31 through 37, the fourfold witness concerning the person of Jesus, in the order that Jesus reveals them, is John the Baptist, the works that Jesus himself did, the Father himself, and the very Scripture, the very Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. They all communicate that this Jesus, that He is indeed the Son of the living God. Yes, He is the Son of Man. He is a man. He was born of a woman. And He grew up. And He was 12 years old at one time. And now He's somewhere between 30 and 33 years of age. And when we look at Jesus, what we see is a man. And when we hear Jesus speak, we hear the voice of a man. And when we touch Jesus, He feels like every other man that we have ever come into contact with. But what Peter is communicating, what the Father has revealed to him, by whatever means the Father chose to reveal it to him, Jesus is more than a man. He is more, in fact, than just an anointed person. He is more than just an anointed prophet. He is more than just an anointed priest. He is more than just an anointed king. He is the Son of the living God. That is what Peter understood at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the apostles the question, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 18, Jesus says to him, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's fun to look at these words and to consider what they mean. We look at the words in verse 16 and we say, okay, well, what does the word Christ mean? We say, okay, what does the Son of the living God, what does that expression, what does that mean? And we look at verse 17 and we say, okay, what is the contrast being made, and how was this revealed, and who revealed it to him? And then we get to verse 18 and we look at these words and we ask the question, okay, well, what do they mean? And so Peter, in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter." Well, in verse 17, Jesus has addressed him as Simon Bar-Jonah. Chip Crowell, some of you remember him. We knew him from Florence, and he interned at the White House and during Bush 43. And, boy, if I had been here then, I would have had so much fun with that. I'd just been up at the White House every day just hanging out. And when Chip was interning at the White House, I asked him how close he had gotten to Bush, and he said, here's the litmus test. Did Bush give you a nickname? The people who get close to George W. Bush Jr. 43, he gives them a nickname. We had a fellow visit with us a few weeks ago who used to be a flight attendant on Air Force One and during the Bush administration. And I said to him, how close did you get to Bush? He said, well, we got pretty close. I said, well, did he give you a nickname? And he said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. He called me Red. I love that, because that is exactly what Jesus did with Simon Bar-Jonah in John 1, verse 42. Simon's given name is Simon. We know him better as Peter, but that is a nickname that Jesus himself gave to Simon Barjona. And it's imperative as we look at Matthew 16:18 that we understand that the nickname that Jesus gave to Peter was the Greek word for a loose stone, for a little rock. That's the nickname that Jesus gave to Peter. Now, as we come to understand that, it would be very easy for us to conclude in verse 18 that Jesus is saying, "But I say to you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus used a different word for rock that's actually translated rock in verse 18, which is a word that doesn't mean a loose stone, a little stone, a pebble, if you will. The second word for rock that Jesus used was a word that means the bedrock or the foundation. It's a play on words, but the words are in fact different, and they have different meanings. Jesus says to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this bedrock, on this foundation, I will build my church." The word "build" is also a wonderful play on words as we come to understand who Jesus is. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and for 30 years He built things as a carpenter. That was one of the things that was such a stumbling block to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, because they looked at Jesus and they saw a man. And they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph? And this is not the son of Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Jesus had spent His life building things, but when He was 30 years of age, Luke 3 verse 23 tells us, He left the carpentry shop and He began His public ministry. And here we are, perhaps 2 years into His ministry, a year and a half to 2 years, and we're at Caesarea Philippi, and He turns His attention to the apostles and He says, "You know, who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him in verse 17, essentially, "Yes, you are right about that. And you're right about that, not because a man revealed that to you. You're right about that because my Father, I am the Son of the living God. And my Father who is in heaven, He revealed this to you. And I am going to build, I am going to erect, I am going to found my," personal pronoun, "church. I will build my church." The word "church," like all these other words that we've looked at this morning, it has a meaning. The word is ekklesia in the Greek. And every time the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it refers to people. Without exception, the word ekklesia refers to people. So by definition, an ekklesia is an assembly of people that have been called out from whatever place they were in to another place. By definition, what does "I will build my church" mean? It means I'm going to build a people. I am going to erect, I am going to build a called out people upon this rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Which inevitably leads us to the question that has been the question of discussion for a long time now, and that is, what is the foundation of Christ's church? Well, there are those who would say that the foundation of Christ's church is Peter. Jesus said in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter." You are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So the first thing I would say in response to some saying Peter is that the words are different. Peter was not given the nickname, "You are a solid foundational bedrock." That is not the nickname that Jesus gave Peter. The nickname he gave Peter is, you're a little pebble. You're a little rock. You're a little stone. And so as we continue to think through this, and we say, okay, well, what did Peter understand about what Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, verse 18? What Jesus is saying to Peter in verse 17 is that you answered the question correctly. So there was something that Peter understood, that he understood correctly. So when we look at verse 18 and we say, okay, well, how did Peter understand that? Well, in Acts, the fourth chapter, in verses 8 through 11, Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and applies it to Jesus. He doesn't apply it to himself. Well, what is Psalm 118, verse 22 about? Well, when we look at that passage, what we see is that it had been prophesied concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ, concerning the Lord's anointed, in Psalm 118, verse 22, that He would be the stone which would be rejected by builders, and that the stone that would be rejected by builders would become the chief cornerstone. Peter himself, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applied Psalm 118, verse 22, to Jesus, not to himself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and consider verses 4 through 8. This is a very important text to our understanding, not only of who Peter is and who Jesus is, but of what the church is and who we are. In 1 Peter the second chapter, beginning in verse 4, Peter would write, "Coming to Him," coming to Jesus, the Lord, verse 3, "coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture," verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient," verse 7, again the quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And, verse 8, quotation from Isaiah 8:14, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." What is Peter doing in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8? He's quoting two Old Testament prophecies concerning the stone, concerning the chief cornerstone, and he is applying them not to himself. He is applying them to Jesus. And then one other example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. How did the Apostle Paul understand Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." How did the Apostle Paul understand that? In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul understood Matthew 16, 18. He understood that it was not about Simon Barjona. It was not about Peter. So if the foundation of Christ's church is not Peter, then what is the foundation of Christ's church? Well, may I just say to you this morning that it's Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. Who is this Jesus? He is the rock of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He is the stone of prophecy. He is the chief cornerstone of prophecy. And what the Apostle Peter is saying to Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 16, is, I understand who you are. And when we come to understand who Jesus is, then like Peter, we will make what the Holy Spirit refers to as the good confession. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, what does that mean? I've always liked that expression a lot. In the King James Version, it said the gates of hell, and that's an unfortunate translation because, again, what are the words and what do they mean? The word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, concerning what would not prevail against His building of His church, is not the word for hell, the eternal dwelling place of the devil and his angels, but the word is Hades. The Hebrew equivalent to this word is the word Sheol. And this is a word that by definition refers to the abode of departed spirits. So as we think about the expression, the gates of Hades, scholars would say to us that this is a somatic expression that they understood as meaning the power of death. So why would Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18, before He has begun the process of building His church, why would He say in verse 18 that the gates of Hades, the gates of the abode of departed spirits, they would not prevent Him from building His church? Because He knew that He was going to die. And He knew that when He died, His spirit was going to Sheol. His spirit was going to Hades. And that is the point that Peter makes in Acts the second chapter and in verse 27 and following, as he quotes Psalm 16:10, a psalm of David, and he says to those people on the day of Pentecost, David is dead and buried, and we have his tomb with us to this very day. But this Jesus, whom you took with lawless hands and crucified, God did not allow His soul to see corruption. He did not leave Him in Hades. He resurrected Him and has made Him both Lord and Christ. As the angel said to the women on the first day of the week, behold, He is not here. He is risen. Now, what difference does that make at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, 18? Well, Jesus had not yet built His church. And I tell you what happens as a normal course of action. Death signals the end for most enterprises. I mean, it signals the end of that person's life. And for the most part, whatever they were working on, it's the end of that. It's the end of that for them, for sure. But for those who follow them, it's not a guarantee that what they began to work on is going to continue. So what is Jesus assuring Peter and the 12 concerning in Matthew 16, 18, prior to verses 21, 22, and 23, when He begins this process of telling them, oh, by the way, we're not going to Rome to overthrow Caesar. We're going to Jerusalem for the purpose of Me suffering and bleeding and dying, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Why is Jesus saying to them, the gates of Hades shall not prevent Me from building My church? Because death was not going to stop Jesus, nor spelled defeat for those who comprised it. And I tell you what, every one of them understood when they came to the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane rather, and they took Jesus. They understood, we're in big trouble. Jesus is in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. And they watch all of this from a distance, and Jesus dies, and guess what they do? They go to the tomb and they just wait with anticipation for the tomb for it to, and Jesus to come out, and no. What did Peter do? Peter, back when he was Simon, was a fisherman. And Jesus said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. As soon as Jesus died, Peter went back to his boat. He went back out on the lake and on the sea and he started fishing again. And what was he thinking about during that period of time between the death of Jesus and... I'm sure he was thinking about a lot of things. But it wasn't thoughts of victory. It wasn't thoughts of overcoming. It wasn't thoughts of we have prevailed. It was thoughts of what is happening? What did happen? What do we do now? Jesus is telling them at Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to die, but it's not going to keep me from building my church. Jesus would say in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's still speaking to Peter. The others are there, but he's speaking to Peter and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean and how are we to understand that? Well, metaphorically, a key symbolizes authority. And one of the things that we're going to see as we continue to read together this year is that the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty, according to Jesus, of locking people out of the kingdom. Matthew 23:13, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And as we have read this week from Matthew 15, and as Trent will lead us in a discussion of Mark 7 on Wednesday night, what we're going to see is that instead of taking the keys to the law of Moses and unlocking the great truths contained therein, they took their tradition and they put it forefront into the faces of God's people. And in doing so, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And by contrast, you are going to open the door to the kingdom and you are going to show people how to enter it. And as we read the rest of the story, we see Peter open the keys to the kingdom to the Jews in Acts 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And as Bill observed in class this morning, because that was God's eternal purpose. It was always God's will that the Jews be used to bless all people, that the gospel would be preached to them first, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, including the Gentiles. And Peter had the blessed privilege of opening the door to the kingdom to both the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. So Jesus says to him in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then what I read from the New King James Version, I don't think is the sense of what Jesus said to Peter. I use the New King James Version because I've been using it for a long time and I'm very comfortable with it. And every time I try to change versions, I think, well, this ain't the Bible. I don't know what this is, but this ain't the Bible. But the New American Standard Bible, the updated edition, it's a great translation. And I know many of you use it. I think that Matthew 16:19 in the New American Standard Bible gets to the sense of what Jesus says to Peter in verse 19. And so here's that translation. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so again, we look at the language that Jesus used and we ask the question, okay, well, what do these words mean? Well, the form of the verbs that Jesus used, bind and loose, they're in the future perfect passive. And I had to look up what that means. And what that means is that this form expresses a past action whose effect exists in the present and it will continue to exist in the future. And in other words, here's what all that means. And here is what Jesus was saying to Peter. he was saying to Peter that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to open the kingdom to the Jews, and you're going to open the kingdom to the Gentiles, and you're going to bind and you're going to loose. But all authority belongs to me because my Father has given it to me, Matthew 28, 19 and following. He is not saying to Peter, whatever you decide is how the Father and the Spirit and myself are going to respond to people in the church that I'm building and in the kingdom and in this new covenant. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 10, he would say about the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not the will of Peter, the will of the Father. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus not only says what he says to Peter in verse 19 to Peter, but he says it to the other apostles as well. And in Psalm 119, verse 89, we have sort of a simple statement of Scripture that gets to the heart of what Matthew 16, 19 is about. The psalmist would say of the Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 89, the will of God forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. So which came first? The will of God in eternity or what Peter thought ought to be done in time? I mean, that's the sense of the meaning of Matthew 16, 19. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is that whatever you bind and whatever you loose, that's what was bound, that's what was loosed in eternity before time began. You are going to reveal the will of God in time through the Holy Spirit as we put it all together. You are going to be the vessel that I use to reveal my will to all of mankind. And what a blessing that it was. He preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. He preached to Cornelius and his household. And I tell you what he understood and what the other apostles understood from this event in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. None of them understood Jesus to say, I'm making Peter the man among you. Because you know what we're going to see from Matthew 16 on? We're going to see them arguing with one another about who is going to be the greatest. Over and over again, they're going to say to one another, and if Jesus met Peter here, and if Jesus is giving this measure of authority to Peter, then on all those times where they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, I mean, y'all know me well enough to know that I was among that bunch, I tell you what I would have done, I'd have said, hey, that's already been decided. That was decided way back at Caesarea Philippi. And I know y'all are having a hard time remembering about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000 and all that. Y'all are still stumbling over that. But let's get this straight. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus made me the man. And He gave me the keys. And He gave me authority. Peter didn't understand it that way. The apostles didn't understand it that way. And I would encourage us not to understand it that way today. So, what did Jesus come to build? Jesus said, I will build my church. He came to construct, He came to erect, He came to found a church. Not a physical building, not an institution, but by definition, a church, a people. And His church would not be a structure that would be confined to a place, like a temple in Jerusalem where He would require His people to go three times a year. But the church that Jesus would build, it would not be a structure confined to a place, but it would be a people of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, and of every people. So as we consider Mark 9, 1 last week, and as we consider Matthew 16, 18 and 19 this week, we have Jesus saying in verse 18, I will build my church. And then in verse 19, we have Jesus referring to the kingdom of heaven. And so here's the takeaway from last week and this week. What both of these terms are about, whether we're talking about the kingdom or whether we're talking about the church, both of these terms are about relationship. as we think about the concept of the kingdom, and as we think about the concept of the church, because of modern definitions of those terms, I'm fearful that in my own life, as I'm imagining those concepts in my own mind, that when I think of church, I see the Annandale building, or I see a Catholic cathedral, or I see an Episcopal building, the magnificent structures that people have built throughout the centuries. And so when I think of kingdom, because of modern definitions, I think of London, and I think of the United Kingdom, and here's the boundaries of it, and there it is, and God bless the Queen, and all of that. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, as we look at these terms, how Jesus used them, what they meant, and how He used them, what Jesus is talking about with both of these terms is the concept of relationship. By definition, what is a church? It is the called out people. And in this relationship, we are the people who belong to Christ. And the reason there are so many different terms that are used to describe our relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit is because in each of these terms, there is unique responsibility that goes along with the relationship. When we think about the concept of church, okay, what does that mean? It means the called out people. And in this relationship, we are now the people who belong to Christ. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to keep ourselves separate from the world. You have been called out of the world. Don't conform to it. You have been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light of the world. Don't let the darkness in. Abide in the light. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am the light of the world. When we come to Jesus, the Father conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of His dear love. Well, what about kingdom? Again, kingdom is a relational term. It is communicating government. It's communicating that there's a king. Who is this Jesus? That's the question that he's asking them. And Peter says, I know who you are. You're the anointed. You're the anointed king. You're the Son of the living God. You're the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies. We have a king. There are citizens. There is a territory. And as we talked last week from Mark 9:1 and Luke 17, 20 and 21, the territory is the human heart. The kingdom of God is within you, and it's communicating law. We are under law to Christ. And so in this relationship, you have folks who have accepted the rule, and folks who accept the rule, they enter the realm. Primary definition of kingdom, secondary definition of kingdom. No one enters the realm who does not accept the rule. It doesn't work like the United Kingdom of Great Britain. You don't just buy a plane ticket and roll up in there with a passport and a visa or whatever. You have to accept the rule of the king. You have to accept that He wants to reign from within you. You have to accept His law, and then and only then do you enter into the realm. And the unique relationship that we have in the concept of kingdom brings with it this great responsibility that our citizenship is now in heaven itself, where our king is. And while we are on the earth, we are to do the Father's will on earth as it has been done in heaven. We are loyal subjects, and we are fellow citizens together in Christ Jesus. So, what is the relationship between the church and the kingdom? Jesus would say in Matthew 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What happens when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What we hear, Acts 2, verse 39, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, is that Jesus is calling us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. The second thing that happens is we call upon His name for salvation. He is calling us for sure because He loves us and He's not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when we hear His voice and when we answer His call, what we come to understand is that this is the greatest news we've ever heard in our lives. It is the gospel. It is the good news. But before it saves us, it condemns us. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and what we need is to be forgiven. What we need is a Savior, and what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28-32, what Peter preached in Acts 2:21, what 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, is they called upon His name for salvation, because the promise of God was, "He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's what 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. They called upon the name of the Lord. And in calling upon the name of the Lord, what happened? Acts 2:41 says that they were baptized. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. Well, why were they baptized? Well, someone says, well, because Peter said they ought to be in Acts 2:38, and he sure did. But Peter is not the one who came up with that idea about being baptized. When Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, Peter didn't say, "I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll devise this plan for people to get into the kingdom by accepting the rule and entering the realm. We'll have people repent and be baptized, and then they'll receive the Holy Spirit." Peter didn't come up with that. Look at John, the 3rd chapter, verses 3-5. Jesus is the one who said, "Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He calls us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. We call upon His name for salvation. We are born again of the water and the Spirit. We accept the rule and we enter the realm. We answer the call. The call has gone forth from Acts 2 until now to all who would hear it. He who believes and is born again of the water and the Spirit shall be saved. We answer the call, and Acts 2:47 tells us that Jesus Himself adds us to the church. We become a people. We become a church. We become a kingdom for His own possession. And when all is said and done, and the trumpet sounds, announcing the end of all things, what Jesus is going to do in the final act of our redemption is deliver us to our Father in heaven, where we will always be with the Lord. Now the question for you this morning is, as you consider all of this, and it's a lot to consider, have you done this? Have you heard the invitation of Jesus? Have you heard Him say to you, "I love you and I created you in My image, but you have sinned and fallen short, and that's why I died at Calvary for your sins"? Are you convicted about that? And if so, are you willing to do what John said must be done, of what Jesus said must be done? Are you willing to repent? What Peter said must be done on the day of Pentecost, repent. Are you willing to call upon not the name of Peter for salvation? Because as Peter declared in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved, save the name of Jesus. The fulfillment of all of those prophecies concerning the stone and the rock. Have you been born again of the water and the Spirit? Have you accepted the rule of Jesus? Has He entered into your heart from which He reigns as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Have you been filled with His Spirit? Have you answered the call? Have you been added to the church? Have you become His person, His child, His member, His loyal citizen for His own possession? If not, I can tell you that if you obey the gospel this morning and you repent of your sins and you are born again of the water and the Spirit, that from now on, when somebody asks you, are you a member of Christ's church or you're a member of His kingdom? You can say, yeah, absolutely. I accepted the rule and I entered the realm and I answered the call and I was born again on May 22nd, 2016. We can know that we have been saved. That the blood of Jesus has washed us from our sins. That we're in covenant relationship with God. And that whatever happens in this life, everything is going to be okay. Because we belong to Him. And He is coming again for His own. If that's not your hope, we encourage you to make it so while we stand and while we sing.